Please turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. It would be helpful if you have that open in front of you. Some of you may have heard this story before. It's quite a famous story. It's sort of one of those things that went viral on the internet. A couple of years ago, in the middle of Washington, D.C., in a metro station during rush hour, an unassuming violinist with a cap on and a hoodie took out his instrument and for about 45 minutes played six classical pieces of music, wonderful classical pieces of music. Of the roughly 1,100 people who passed by, only six people stopped, including a six-year-old boy, and he made only about $32. However, this was no ordinary violinist. This was Joshua Bell. Anybody heard of Joshua Bell? If you're into classical, you get it, all right? Joshua Bell, a world-renowned virtuoso, one of the best in the world. And he played some of the most intricate pieces of classical music ever written on a violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before, he performed a concert at a Boston theater to an audience where the seats would have cost something like $100 each. You know, those commuters had no idea what they were seeing, what they were hearing. They missed it. It was right in front of them, but they were blind to it. It was a really interesting social experiment that they conducted, and there's some, I can point you to the article online and some more information about that. It's quite interesting. But when Jesus comes to his hometown, they reject him. It's not that they just miss it. They totally reject him. These first four chapters that we've seen so far in Luke have given us a wonderful introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. But are we at risk, lest we go any further in the Gospel of Luke, and it so happens we're taking a break now over the summer, so you can have lots of time to think about this before we maybe come back to Luke. But we don't want to be at risk right at the start of missing who Jesus is. Luke has presented Jesus as the Son of God so far, fully man, fully God, who brings with him the salvation of God. He's the one greater than John the Baptist and the true Davidic king, who triumphs over sin and Satan and temptation. And we saw that last time when Daniel Caballero was with us. And now this morning, in this next section of Luke, really begins a new phase in Jesus' life and it signals the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this passage gives us a really fantastic overview, sort of a summary, or you could call it a paradigm, of what Jesus' ministry is really all about. This is like the blurb on the back of a book. It gives us that introduction. It shows us really where this story is going and what's it really containing. Once again, Luke wants us to ask the following three questions. These are the questions he keeps presenting to us and are going to come up again today. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And how should I respond to him? Now, all of these three questions are really related because actually your answer to the first question will determine your answer to the... your first two questions will determine your answer to the third question. So, using this passage, looking at this passage this morning, let's see how Luke tries to answer these three key questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And how should I respond to him? The first half of chapter 4, as I said, records the victory of Jesus over temptation. Sin and Satan are defeated, really. It's what it signals in Jesus' life. And sometime later, probably maybe up to a year later, some people think, after this event, because this comes at different points in the other Gospels, Jesus returns to Galilee and then to Nazareth. And it says here in Luke, in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus clearly had a very intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, a very close connection with the Spirit, as Luke has already shown us. For example, he was conceived by the Spirit back in chapter 1, verse 35. He descended on Jesus at his baptism in chapter 3, verse 22. And in chapter 4, verse 1, you can see that back at the beginning. It says, he came full of the Spirit as he faced temptation. So Jesus is a Spirit-filled man and now returns in the Spirit's power. Power. Every preacher needs the Spirit's power. I need the Spirit's power today. I cannot do this in my own strength. And guess what? You need the Spirit's power to hear God's word speaking to you and what he wants to say. Now, Jesus is a powerful preacher. I mean, they were astonished at his teaching. And that comes up even in this passage. And Jesus, by this point, had already begun performing some miracles. And his fame was spreading through the land. This report about him was spreading. So you can imagine when Jesus returned to his hometown, that they were quite excited about this, right? Small town like Nazareth have got their own celebrity. And I think we all like to talk about our hometown celebrities. Maybe there's a few for Reading that you like. Maybe, I don't know, Ricky Gervais, maybe, or Kate Winslet, maybe, whoever. Well, you know the Reading famous people. For me, I'm from a town called Rugby, and we've got, apart from the sport Rugby, which is the biggest, and we've got James Morrison. Do you know who that is? No, he was a pop star, came up a few years ago, went to my school. Anyway, we've all got some claim to fame. Well, Jesus turns up and he really is famous. He's the famous preacher and he's come to their town. You see the point. So on the Sabbath, Jesus goes into the temple, the synagogue, and which is basically like a church for Jewish people. That's roughly what it is. As the famous visiting speaker, Jesus gets up to speak, and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah and unrolls it, and he finds the place probably in Isaiah 61 mostly. He may have read more because the following quote in Luke contains bits from other parts of Isaiah, and Luke sort of merged it together to kind of give us a summary of what was read. Now, Isaiah is an important prophecy. Two of the main things Isaiah speaks about are firstly God's judgment on Israel's sin. They were a nation who turned against God, and it's a plea for them to turn from their sin. God is pleading with his people through Isaiah, turn from your sin, come back to me, otherwise you're going to be punished. So it's a message of judgment, but it's also secondly a message that God, when he does punish their sin, will send a special suffering servant. A suffering servant, the Messiah, God's anointed one, who would bring salvation to Israel and rescue them once and for all and restore them. So it was a message of judgment and great, great, great hope. And Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 speaks about what this servant, what this Messiah would do. So let's read again. Look at verse 18. This is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So here's a prophecy about what God's Messiah servant would do. He would bring liberation for the poor, for the prisoners, for the blind, for the oppressed, and established the year of the Lord's favor, the era of God's grace in the world. So it's a hugely significant passage that Jesus chooses to read from. Big for Israel, and it speaks right into the heart of where they're at. They would feel this. There'd be a lot of amens and umming and ahhing. People would really get this. This is speaking right to them where they're at. And having read, all the eyes of the synagogue are fixed on Jesus, this famous preacher. What's he going to say? Anticipation is almost palpable in the room. Jesus goes and takes a seat. Now, he doesn't mean he went back to sit where he was sitting. It was customary for when they, at the time it came for them to preach or to teach, they would sit It was a sign of authority, and it would be on a slightly raised platform. So that's what Jesus does. And this is his sermon, verse 21. Look down at verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, you may be thinking, wow, Dan, look, that's a short sermon. Dan, it's a one-liner, Dan. You could perhaps learn something from the Lord Jesus. Well, we may have one line here, but Jesus actually probably preached a bit more than this. But this gives us a really good summary of what Jesus preached. The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In these words comes a shattering truth. The hope of Israel is now fulfilled in Jesus. I am the one who the Spirit has anointed, and I am the one who preaches good news to the poor, who sets prisoners free, who restores sight to the blind, and who releases the oppressed. Jesus says, this is who I am. I am the Christ. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I'm the anointed. Christ means anointed one. I'm the one who ushers in God's salvation. I bring in the new era of God's favor. I'm the fulfillment of Israel's long-awaited hope. Maybe you've been in this situation where your car's broken down and you've had to call like the AA or RAC or something like that. Now imagine you've broken down. You're stuck on a busy motorway. The rain is pouring down. It's dark. It's miserable. The children are bored and hungry. You're late for a special occasion. And all you can do is wait. Wait. And then, in the distance, you see those hopeful orange lights flickering, getting closer and closer until eventually your Savior's arrived. Your AA mechanic, and he gets out and he fixes everything and you're back on the road. Well, this is one of those moments, but times 1,000. The long expected Messiah, the hope of Israel, their salvation, in fact, the hope of the world has arrived. That's who Jesus claimed to be when he says this. Today, in your hearing, it's fulfilled. Jesus is the promised suffering servant of God. He would bring salvation. He would usher in the new year of the Lord's favor, a time of grace to be poured out on his people, a time of redemption, a time of freedom, a time of restoration. That is who Jesus is, the Christ. Now, what did Jesus come to do? What did he come to do exactly? Well, his reading in Isaiah tells us. Look back at what it says. To preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Now, these are really quite revolutionary words, and not the way most people expected the Messiah to behave. At this time, the Jewish nation were, as most of you will know, were under the rule of the Romans, the Roman Empire. They weren't a sovereign nation at this time. They weren't governing themselves, really. They were ruled by pagans, by Gentiles. So even though God had saved them out of exile many years before, which Isaiah had taught, for them it didn't really feel like it. Yeah, they were back in the land of Israel, but they still felt oppressed by the Gentiles. They weren't truly free. God hadn't really fully saved them. And so this meant the kind of salvation that these Jews were looking for, largely speaking, was really a political salvation, a social kind of liberation. An earthly salvation, a physical deliverance. That's primarily what they were looking for. They wanted their Messiah to liberate them from the Romans and to bring about social justice. So that's what they were looking for in Christ. And when Christ didn't really deliver on that, they turned on him. And that's not what Jesus had come to do. And it's not ultimately what God is promising through Isaiah. You see, Jesus has come to bring something much more important and lasting than a physical salvation. Jesus had come to bring a spiritual salvation. Now, this is what the emphasis is on proclamation. Jesus proclaimed, and in the proclamation, this message is fulfilled: liberty and the Lord's favor. And it's a proclamation to four kinds of people. Remember, we're talking about how this sort of summarizes and gives us an overview of Jesus' life and ministry. Well, here is the four kind of types of people he's speaking to. Firstly, the poor. The poor. Jesus comes proclaiming good news to the poor in verse 18. Jesus hadn't come to bring material prosperity to the poor, though he does sometimes prosper the righteous. Rather, he came to offer the poor something much more valuable: the riches of heaven through the forgiveness of sin. Physically, you see, you may gain the whole world and lose your soul. The poor, in this context, really would be the common people, the those who lived in the land who were in poverty. They didn't have anything really. It includes then the idea that they were really downtrodden. You know, these were the disadvantaged, the helpless and the hopeless. These were the kind of people who were subject to people over them. There were always people over them. That they are the ones who would be overlooked and missed out and neglected. So it wasn't just a material thing. It went deeper. And deeper still, so that what we see here is something of being spiritually poor. Spiritually poor. Poor because of sin. Bankrupt, even. And Jesus has great compassion on these people. And he offers them good news. I've come to proclaim good news to the poor, that despite their spiritual poverty in sin, I can give you eternal riches in heaven, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. Are you spiritually poor this morning? You feel that you've nothing to offer God. You aren't worthy of him. Maybe you felt like that as we took communion. You aren't worthy of him. You're poor. Maybe you feel like you've been overlooked in life and missed out. You feel like everybody else is better off. Spiritually poor. Jesus says, I've got good news for you. All of us, rich and poor, can have a share in the grace of God. He's come to proclaim good news to the poor. Secondly, he's come to proclaim freedom for prisoners. Freedom for prisoners. Again, the greatest kind of freedom isn't freedom from a physical prison, but freedom from the spiritual captivity of sin and Satan. Now, the term freedom here can speak of release from a debt as well. To be released free from debt, a sin debt, a debt we owe to God. We've rebelled against him. We are guilty before him. We deserve his wrath. So Jesus speaks of a greater freedom, freedom from guilt through the forgiveness of sin. There's no greater captivity, you see, than the bondage of sin. And we're all enslaved to sin by birth, really. It enslaves us. It imprisons us. It is the greatest imprisonment. What do you feel enslaved by? What sins continue to haunt you and sort of plague your life? Are you struggling with addiction to something? Do you feel that you're almost trapped in a cycle of disobedience and destructive behavior, almost like you're chained? Well, Jesus has good news for you. He's come to break those chains. He's come to bring you freedom and to let you go. Through his death on the cross, he pays for our sin debt. Through the Spirit's power, we are released from our imprisonment. He's come to set prisoners free. He's come to restore sight to the blind. The blind. Again, Jesus, he does bring physical sight. We're going to see that later in Luke's gospel. He does bring physical sight. He can restore someone's physical sight. But that's really quite a niche group of people, a very small group of people proportionally. He's rather come more than that, to bring a greater deliverance from blindness. You see, there's a blindness that affects us all. Blindness in the Bible can sometimes symbolize a person's inability to see or comprehend the fact that they're a sinner. That they've rebelled against God. That they've done things wrong. That they are by nature sinful. It's people who can't see God, who can't trust God, who have no relationship with him. A veil is over their eyes, spiritually speaking. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Paul says, "The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We're blinded by Satan. So we can't see our sin. We can't accept Jesus as the Savior. We're like those busy commuters, remember, who missed Joshua Bell. These people failed to recognize him, just like we can be blind to recognize the Lord Jesus. We fail to see our need of him. We're spiritually blind. Don't know God. Jesus says, "I've come to restore sight, to bring you to God, to show you God in a way you've never seen him before, that you might see the truth and be saved." And the fourth group of people he speaks to are the oppressed. The oppressed. These are those who've been crushed in spirit. Those who've been shattered by hard experiences in life. These are people who are dominated by really the powerful forces in the world, and they've been subjected to all kinds of abuse. And not least is Jesus speaking about spiritual oppression, even literally demon possession, and he's just about to drive out an evil spirit. People oppressed spiritually. What oppression are you under? What abuse has come your way? Verbal, emotional, physical, spiritual? How has wickedness, how has sin, the sin of others maybe, affected you? How have you been oppressed by your sin? How has it wounded you? What are the scars that you carry? Jesus has good news for you. He can release you, free you, liberate you from a crushed spirit, from the pain of abuse, from the burden of guilt and regret, and from fear. I've come to release the oppressed. That's what he came to do. To proclaim good news to the poor. To set prisoners free. To restore sight to the blind. To release the oppressed. So, who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Savior sent by God. And he's come to bring us spiritual, eternal freedom. So finally, how should we respond to Jesus? How should we respond? Back in verse 22, we read how the people initially respond actually quite well. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the glorious words that came from his lips. Jesus was an impressive speaker. He was a good preacher. But then they begin to wonder, Isn't this Joseph's son? In Mark's gospel, Matthew and Mark both record this similar account, slightly differently, but Mark's gospel says this. He adds a bit more detail. This is in Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Many who heard Jesus were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they said. "What's this wisdom that's been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Offended by Jesus. See, they felt they knew this guy. They knew his origins. They knew where he came from. They knew he's really a nobody like them. Yet he's claiming to be the Christ. Here he is making these big claims to be the Messiah. How dare he? We know where he's from. We know where he comes from. We know the street he grew up on. So many are the same today. They're offended by Jesus. They can't accept there could be anything more than a nice guy who did some good stuff. He's nothing more than that. And when you explain to people that he's Lord, that he's Lord of their life, well, people can get offended. And you know, even we, who perhaps are most familiar with Jesus, can be very close to this. We sometimes really begin to overlook him in our lives. He doesn't have a high enough place in our lives. You can never give Jesus a high enough place. He's so great. We don't think highly enough of him. You hear the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? Well, sometimes Christians can be like that. Yeah, Jesus is great, but he's not the be-all and end-all of my life. And we can overlook him. So the people, that they're offended and they're unable to accept him. And so they really desire proof from Jesus. That's what's going on behind the scenes here. And Jesus anticipates this. Look at verse 23. Look what he says. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did at Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." See, what they really want is proof. We know where you're from. You're not the Christ. Come, prove it. Prove it. Like a doctor offering medicine. And in these days, you know, who knows what kind of medicine they had. And people were always a bit skeptical of what the doctors would give you. And so people say, "Well, you try some first before I take it. You try it first. Let's prove that you really know what you're talking about. That this really can heal me." And that's sort of what this proverb means. You try it first. Prove that you're really what you're claiming to be. They've heard about his miracles, you see. They've heard about his miracles. They want to see the proof. They can't take his word for it, though. They couldn't accept him. Isn't it the same today? How many people want proof? We want proof. Now, we can talk about proof. We can go on and on about proof, things that give us assurance that what we believe is the truth. But really what it comes down to is faith. No amount of proof is going to convince anybody. It's about faith. People are like that. "Oh, if only God would speak to me. If only God would reveal himself to me. If only God would heal me. If only God would do some miracle in my life, then I'll believe." But Jesus, he pinpoints with absolute precision the problem. The problem of a lack of faith. That's really what's going on here. And he does that by pointing to two Old Testament examples. We'll go through these pretty quickly. Firstly, the widow of Zarephath. This occurs in 1 Kings chapter 17. You can read that later. But basically, there was a famine in the land of Israel because of sin. And so God's prophet Elijah was sent to this widow of Zarephath, a Gentile woman, not a Jew, a Gentile woman. And he asks her, "Give me some food." And the trouble is, this woman, she only had enough food for herself and her son. They had one meal left, that was it, and they thought, we're going to die. We've got nothing left. And Elijah says, give me your last meal. But he promises her, he says, don't worry, God will provide. And she does. She gives her last meal, her and her son's last meal, to the prophet Elijah. And then the text goes on to tell us that God did provide. Miraculously, they never ran out of food. In other words, of all the Jewish widows in Israel, of everybody else struggling in the famine, it's a Gentile woman who believed Elijah's words without proof. She had faith. The second illustration, similar along the same kind of lines, was Naaman the leper. It says in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now on this occasion, another prophet called Elisha heals a man called Naaman from his leprosy. Naaman was like the widow. He was a Gentile. And he came to Elisha because he believed God could heal him. And Elisha tells Naaman, go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. And he does. And he's healed. Naaman, a Gentile, had faith in God even above all the other Jewish lepers in the land. In other words, the people who should have believed weren't. And the Gentiles did. Jesus is suggesting that these Gentile people, who the Jews really despised, God is for the Jews, not the Gentiles, were more worthy than they were. That's what Jesus is saying. The Gentiles are more worthy than you because they have faith and you don't. The people of Israel were supposed to be the people of faith. And they showed up by the Gentiles. And this is a really important theme in Luke. We're going to see it again and again. God's gracious concern, not just for Jews, but for the whole world. And this then is the final straw for the people of Nazareth. They were offended before, but they're absolutely livid now at what Jesus is saying. He condemned them for their lack of faith. He's accused them of really being now worse than the Gentiles. See, people like to hear about grace. People like to hear about God's love. They like to hear about God's salvation. They liked hearing Isaiah read because they liked what they thought it meant. But when you start to confront people about the reality of sin and faithlessness, it can turn nasty. People are offended. And so, the people violently reject Jesus. They turn into this angry mob and they drag him out. They take him to the edge of the cliff and they're about to throw him off. But somehow, we're not told, but miraculously he manages to escape. It wasn't his time to die yet. Yet. And Luke puts it right here. This escape, as it were. Because there would be another occasion where the mob, as it were, would take him. And he would willingly lay down his life. So how should we respond to Jesus? If he is the Christ, God's Savior, if he does bring true spiritual salvation, how should we respond? Are we going to reject Jesus? Like the Nazarenes did. This is an encouragement for you to believe. Put your faith in Jesus. And here's what will make the difference for you, and I'm almost finished. You need to recognize your need of Jesus. You need to recognize your need. It's interesting, of all those people in Isaiah that he mentions that he's going to preach the good news to, are all people who would have felt their need the most. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. They would have known how much they needed a Savior. And what you find is in the Gospels, it's the people who feel their need the most who always respond most positively to Jesus. It was the religious leaders of the day, the people who said, I'm all right. They had the hardest time with Jesus. They didn't like him. The Nazarenes couldn't accept that they were as needy as the Gentiles. I don't need to put my faith like the Gentiles did. I'm one of God's people. I'm a Jew. And these are the ones who reject Jesus. So, let me ask you, very simply, do you feel your need of Jesus? Do you recognize that you are spiritually poor? That before God you're broke, you've got nothing to offer, and you desperately need his mercy and his grace? Do you sense your captivity to sin, that you're enslaved, that you're unable to free yourself, that you're in need of Jesus to break your chains? Are you struggling to accept Jesus because you're spiritually blind? And are you willing to ask him to open your eyes? Do you realize that Jesus is the only one who can free you from your oppression, from your addictions, from your fears, from your pain, from your sin? Do you feel your need of him? We've already reflected on this today as we've prayed together. Human beings are not inherently good. We're all right, really, deep down. No. Deep down, we are lost and without God. And that's you this morning, without the Lord. How should you respond? Put your faith in Jesus. Believe that he is the one who can bring you freedom. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you have felt your need of him, if you've experienced something of this and the Lord Jesus freeing you, how should you respond today? How should you respond? Praise. Surely. Praise. And a desire to live your life to honor the one who delivered you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you willingly came to set us free. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have applied this salvation to us in opening our eyes and granting us the gift of faith. Lord, may all of us here this morning be putting our trust in you. May you increase our faith in you. May we not overlook you, but may we give you priority in our lives. Lord, if there are any here who are still outside of your grace, please draw them to you. Open their eyes and give them faith. In your name we pray. Amen.